Let's take our Bibles, friends. Let's turn to Romans chapter number 8, please, for our scripture reading. Romans chapter number 8. Looking again at the unbreakable purpose of God's eternal salvation, part 3. We're zeroing in on verses 28, 29, and 30. But for the sake of context, as we do, let's back up to verse 18. We'll start there and read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord richly bless to us the study of His precious Word. All right, let's take our Bibles again, friends. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter number 8. The unbreakable purpose of God's eternal salvation for the believer. Part 3. In the course of our study so far, we've seen verse 29. We've seen the first of the five things mentioned here, verses 29 and 30. We've used the term. Didn't originate with us. Other Bible preachers and pastors have used this term before us. And the term used that is helpful is these unbreakable links. These five links to this unbreakable chain. And they're mentioned in verses 29 and 30 specifically. The first one that we've looked at is the foreknowledge of God. Right? Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God simply means to know beforehand. This is precious. God is teaching us that He knew us beforehand. He foreknew us. Again, as we've stressed before, Paul is not mentioning in this section that God foreknew the decision we would make concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Did God foreknow that? Of course. God foreknows every decision that every human being is ever going to make concerning Jesus Christ. But that's not what Paul's addressing here. Other verses in Scripture address that. But this use of foreknowledge has to do with God has foreknown us before the world was. In other words, before we were even in the belly or in the womb of our mother, we were in the mind of God in eternity past. God has foreknown those that are His. The foreknowledge of God. And then the second one we've looked at, also found in verse 29, He also did, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word predestinate, this is predestination. This word scares many Christians. They're afraid of this word, and they shouldn't be. In fact, all of these things mentioned here should bring us great comfort. They should be tremendous comfort and joy, and should bring us peace and the time of great suffering. You see, foreknowledge, we've looked at, it means simply to foreknow. Predestination simply means to mark out beforehand. To mark out beforehand the limits or the boundaries of something. And so in relationship to those whom the Lord foreknew, believers, He did mark out beforehand a glorious future for us. What is that glorious future according to verse 29? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, God has a beautiful future marked out for the believer. And that beautiful future in this verse teaches us that we are going to be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. Now that process is already happening now, right? Of course. It's already taking place. Now, depending on how we avail ourselves to the divine provisions of God the Holy Spirit, who has sealed every believer, and to the Word of God, will depict on how well we do, how well we progress in the area of practical sanctification. Some believers progress more than other believers. But Paul is, and notice this, Paul is not dealing in these two verses specifically, verses 29 and 30, he is not dealing with practical sanctification. That's not mentioned here. Though the overall passage, Romans 8, is in the context of sanctification. So as he gets back to that, as he makes application in the now, in the believer's life, the present, he first wants us to know these five precious truths. The foreknowledge of God, number one. The predestination of God, number two. In fact, we looked at all the times this particular Greek compound word, predestinate, was used in the New Testament. And we noticed something very clearly. The word predestination, in any of its forms in the Greek, it is never used in the Bible in these two following ways. Number one, God has never predestinated certain people to believe on His Son. You won't find a verse that says that. God's Word does not teach that God has predestinated that only certain few will believe on His Son. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. The other thing that God's Word does not say as it relates to predestination, God has never predestinated certain people to hell. It doesn't say that. The Bible does not teach us that God has predestinated certain people to hell. It does not teach that. It's not found in the Scriptures. Where does that teaching come from? It comes from the teaching of men. It comes from, one example is hyper-Calvinism. There are no such verses. We looked at the four times this particular Greek word, compound word, is used. We saw in Acts 4:28, for example, that God the Father has marked out, has ordained, has predestinated the death of His Son. Before the world was, the Father had marked out and determined the future suffering and death and resurrection, for that matter, of Jesus Christ, His Son. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, we saw the word used there, referring again to Christ's crucifixion. That the wisdom of God is used in such a sense that it is describing that before the ages, before the world was, before God created everything, God ordained Christ crucified for our glory. He predestinated it. God's eternal plan is unalterable. It's unchangeable. This was determined in eternity past. The other use we saw, besides the one here in Romans 8:29, was in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. God has marked out a glorious future for the believer, kind of similar to that of Romans 8, the way Paul uses the word predestinate. God has marked out, remember the word predestinate means to mark out beforehand certain boundaries. In the case of the believer, to mark out beforehand a certain glorious future for the Christian. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, we were told and are told that God has a marked out glorious future for us, the believer, in Christ. Our glorious future is described by the word adoption. Believers will have all the rights and privileges and benefits and blessings and inheritance which come from being placed in Christ Jesus into God's family as God's children. There's one aspect of adoption, Romans 8, that is present. We have been placed into God's family, placed as sons. Romans 8 talks about that sense of the word present tense of adoption. But Romans also, chapter 8, talks about a future aspect of adoption, referring to the time when we're glorified, when we receive our glorified bodies. And that's what Paul is addressing, I believe, here in verse 29, when it comes to this glorious future marked out for the believer, meaning the predestination of every believer here to be conformed to the image of Christ's Son. You know, Paul says this in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a comfort, a blessing? I mean, we look at our lives presently, wow, we see the disappointments, don't we? We see the many times we fall short. But God encourages us and tells us, listen, I'm going to see to it that you are conformed to the very image of my Son. John the Apostle says it this way, and we kind of looked at the verse briefly this morning, 1 John 3, verse 2, where he says, little children, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, speaking of the rapture, we shall be what? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We won't be him, but we will be like him. We won't have his body, but we'll have a body like unto his. Wow. Sin nature will no longer have a place within us. Right now it abides within us, that old man. But that day, that sin nature is going to be eradicated. It's going to be taken away. And so we've looked at foreknowledge, we looked at predestination, and then last week we also looked at calling. Calling. Verse number 30 says, moreover, Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he also called. We saw last week that the Bible teaches a general calling to the gospel, and that's for everybody. In other words, everybody is invited to the gospel call. Amen? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you can't get more general than that, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Yeah, so the Bible does speak about a general calling as it relates to the gospel call to the lost, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he's long-suffering to us, word, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 9. And as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 4, God our Savior wills that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. But then here, though, in Romans 8, verse 30, Paul's not talking about this general calling. Rather, he's talking about a very specific calling. A specific calling that is true only of those who belong to God. In other words, true believers. And we saw an example of this in other places of Scripture. We're not going to go through the whole list again, but we will look at one of them. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. You see, there is a special sense in which God only calls those who respond to the general call, the gospel call, that is. Those, in other words, who come to Christ through faith alone in Christ alone. Those who truly belong to Him. We see the way that this word called is used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We saw this last week. Look at verse 24, please. We'll start there. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But unto them which are what? Called. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look at verse 26. For ye see your... Next word. Your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Not many are called, but some are. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So God has called us to a special relationship unto Himself. We belong to Him. So those that He has predestinated, He's also called. Go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians 1. And this time, please look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. This also speaks of this special calling. Again, don't be confused by this. Does God invite, does God call all to salvation? Absolutely. There's a general call that's clearly taught in Scripture. But this is referring to this special call, this unique calling, this call that relates only to those that are saved, that are redeemed, those who belong to Christ. Verse 9 says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is faithful, by whom ye were, next word, ye were called. Notice this, ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this speaks of a positional fellowship. This is true of every single Christian. This is true of every single believer. But yet, many of the people to whom Paul is writing, they were carnal. And their practical fellowship had been broken because of sin, because of fleshly service, because of walking after the flesh instead of walking after the Spirit. Because of these divisions. Look at the very next verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And he starts going into the whole situation that was going on. But back in verse 9, this is true of every single believer. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a true personal relationship with God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And specifically, He has called us unto Himself, that we belong to Him. God wants us to know that. We sang this hymn a couple weeks ago. I forget the title of it, but I'll share some of the words. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took Him at His word, forgiven, He lifted me. What song was that? He lifted me. All right. So, we've seen three things. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. We see the foreknowledge of God. We see the predestination of God. We see the calling of God. Next, we see the justification of God. Look again, if you would please, Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also... Next word. Justified. Justified. Now this one, we've spent quite some time, many months ago, in the book of Romans, because Paul has already addressed this glorious doctrine of justification in the first part of Romans, the epistle. But just to remind ourselves, what does it mean? This term, justification, it means to declare to be righteous. In other words, God has declared me righteous in His righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And the condition was faith, not by works of the law, but by faith alone in Christ alone. For a quick review, let's go back to Romans 3, and let's look at verse 24. We'll start there, and we'll read through verse 31. Romans 3:24 through the end of the chapter. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God," that's God the Father here, verse 25, Romans 3, "whom God did set forth." The idea there is it has a public idea. The Father did not set forth His Son in some obscure place, but rather He did so openly. He did so openly. He did set forth His Son. Notice whom God, referring to God the Father, did set forth, referring to God the Son, to be a propitiation. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That's a tough word. To propitiate. To appease. To satisfy the wrath of God. Well, how could the wrath of God be satisfied? God is a righteous, holy God. Sin had to be paid for. The penalty of sin had to be judged. The judgment had to be poured out. And it was. It was poured out upon His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ not only made propitiation, He is our propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins, John says, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. You see, whom God did set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That's how the application of those wonderful blessings are applied. The condition is faith in His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission or the forgiveness of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. In other words, that God the Father might be just and might be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, how could God be just, but yet there are sinners that are now justified? Because that has nothing to do with the work we've done. That's why all those who teach work salvation don't get this simple point. If God truly accepted the works of the Roman Catholics, or the works of the Mormons, or the works of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or you fill in the blank. If God were to accept those works, then God would not be just. God would not be holy. God would not be who God says He is, without sin. The Bible says God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He says, the fact is, God is holy, God is light, God is without sin, God is impeccable, and the reason He's still impeccable, even though we have a relationship with a holy, sinless, almighty God, is because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have been accounted, put to our full account, the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is the basis of God justifying us, God declaring us righteous. He declares us righteous, not in and of ourselves, not because of some good that we've contributed to this whole thing. No. God has declared us righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of the finished work of Christ. The condition is faith. We receive that free gift of salvation through faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. That's the gospel. And so again, verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? When it comes to that, we have nothing to boast for, do we? We have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to, again, boast in, save in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But nothing of ourselves. We can't boast. Remember what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If we could have any even small portion of responsibility for doing some work that God could accept, then we could boast in it. But not before God. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. If Abraham were justified by works, Romans 4, 2, he hath whereof the glory. He hath whereof the boast, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, verses 2 through 5. Back to chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, nay. But by the law of faith. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, or we could say it this way, that a man is declared righteous by faith without, and the Greek literally means apart from, the deeds of the law. What a blessing. Justification. So Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse number 30, says, or said, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, them he also declared righteous. By the way, before we get to the last one, the fifth one, which is glorification, let's go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to see it here. Paul didn't just teach this glorious doctrine to the saints at Rome. He also taught it to the saints at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verses 9 and read, for this sake, verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says to these believers, he says, know ye not that the next word, unrighteous. Christian, are you unrighteous? You should say no. Why? Because you have the imputed righteousness of another. And who's that? Jesus Christ. Now, in and of ourselves, are we righteous? No. Have we reached perfection in Christ, likeness? No. We're promised that that's going to happen one day, but we are not perfectly like Christ. We still have a sin nature, and we still not only have a sin nature, but we still sin. We don't have to give in to that sin nature. Through the Holy Spirit, we have victory, deliverance over the power of sin, practically, in the presence. That's practical sanctification right there. But positionally, we're accepted in the Beloved. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But practically, we still fall way short. We know that. But notice what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the individual practice of the person. He's talking about the person's position. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's one. The effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind are two different forms of homosexuality. Verse 10. For nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you might say, well, Pastor, you know, I've never been involved in homosexuality. Praise God for that. I hope you never do. But have you ever been guilty of fornication? I have. If you've lusted ever in your heart after another, Jesus says you're guilty of the sin of fornication, or of adultery, which is a type of fornication. Have we ever taken something that does not belong to us? Have we ever robbed God with our time and not used it for Him? Yes. Have we ever set up an idol and worshipped it in our life? Has something ever taken the place of Christ in our life, even as a Christian, even after we were saved? The answer is yes. And why does John have to tell believers, little children, keep yourselves from idols in 1 John 5:21? Because we have the sin nature still abiding within us. And that propensity to just follow after and become attached to the things of this world. And we have to remember that we're not to love this world or the things of this world. Well then, man, nobody's going to heaven then, because it says here that these people he just mentioned, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 9 again. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You see, friends, simply put, the unrighteous are the unbelievers. There are those who are presently under the wrath of God. They're abiding under the wrath of God. They have never had the imputed righteousness of Christ. The audience to whom Paul is writing to, the saints or the believers at Corinth, they are righteous. They have had the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, why in the midst of this context is Paul saying such things? Well, he's going to get into he's already talked about some very disturbing things. Back in chapter 5, there was one in the testimony there that was having immoral relations with his stepmother. And they weren't willing to discipline him. But thank God they did discipline him. And thank God the man repents later. And we learn in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, that man, it was time for him to be restored to the testimony. Praise God, there's forgiveness for failure. And later on in this chapter, he's going to talk more about fornication and the severity of fornication. Verse 18, chapter 6, flee fornication. And so Paul has to remind these saints that the way of the unrighteous, the lost, are these things. This should no longer be the way of the Christian. It is not when the believer walks in the flesh, lives in the flesh, or walks after the flesh, they are not depicting who they really are in Christ, their true nature, their new nature. And so Paul reminds them in verse 11. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Wow, you mean there were some in the testimony at Corinth who God saved out of the lifestyle of fornication or idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, coveting, drunkards, revilers, extortioners? Yes. But such were some of you. And then he says the following, verse 11, but ye are washed. Now in the Greek, in the Koine Greek, it's in what's called the aorist tense. At a particular point in time, these people were washed. These people were, notice the next one, sanctified. And these people were justified. He says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All of these things, wash, sanctified, and justified, are all happen at a particular point in time in these believers' life. In other words, the moment they believed the gospel, they were washed. They were forgiven all their sins. Remember when the Lord comes to, or when the Lord washes the disciples' feet there in John chapter 13? What happened when he came to Peter? Anybody want to tell me? He comes to Peter and Peter says what? He was the spiritual one of the group, right? No. I'm teasing. We all have done the same or worse. But Peter said, you're not ever going to wash my feet. In other words, I should wash your feet. And we get that. Humanly speaking, we get that. But Peter clearly didn't understand what the Lord was doing and what the Lord was teaching. Before you could be a servant, and God wants us to serve one another, you have to be a cleansed vessel. Meet for the master's use. So, believer, you can't continue in your sin and yet walk in fellowship and be used for the Lord the way He wants to use you. And so when he gets to Peter, Peter says, no, Lord, you don't need to wash me. I don't want you to wash my feet. And then the Lord says to him what? If I wash thee not, you have no what with me? No part with me. Interesting word. That comes from a root word that where we get the word partnership or fellowship. Interesting. What the Lord was, the day before His crucifixion, this upper room discourse, the seeds He was planting that the New Testament Scriptures of the Holy Spirit would develop more fully. And so then Peter said, okay, well, not just my feet then. Wash my whole body. But then what did the Lord say? In essence, He said, there is no need that I wash your whole body, Peter. And he says it in the plural, because it wasn't just Peter who was saved. It was 10 other of the men, totaling 11, who were saved there. Judas was there, and that's why he excludes Judas from that group when you look at it in the passage. But he says, ye all are clean. Ye are washed. Same idea here, washed. When were these disciples, the 11 disciples in John 13, when were they cleansed? When were they washed? The moment they believed the gospel. At that specific period of time when they believed the gospel, they were cleansed, they were washed, they were saved. That's when they were justified, declared righteous before God. And that's when they were positionally sanctified. Don't be confused by sanctification here. Obviously, verse 11 is not referring to practical sanctification, which a lot of times, that's how the word is used. But here, this is referring to a positional sanctification. In other words, we are set apart in Christ. A perfect standing, perfect position. The moment we believe the gospel. And so He tells them, ye were these. Ye were the unrighteous who did these things. But now, ye have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Why the Spirit of God? Because the Spirit of God has a glorious part in our regeneration. I'll give you a side reference to look at on your own time. Read Titus 3, verse 5. And look at the work that God the Holy Spirit has in the believer's regeneration or salvation. So, justification. Let's go back to Romans, please, chapter number 8. Five links to this unbreakable chain. This unbreakable purpose of God's eternal salvation to those that are His, to those that are the called according to His purpose. Number one, foreknowledge. Number two, predestination. Number three, calling. Number four, justification. And now number five, glorification. Again, verse 30 of Romans 8. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, what is glorification? That's the future tense of our salvation. Think with me quickly about the tenses of salvation. Justification, we refer to in the past tense. Okay? Because at a particular point in time, when the lost sinner believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were saved. They were declared righteous. They were justified. Right? At that moment, they were delivered from the penalty of all their sins. Wow. Hallelujah. Washed. Cleansed. Forgiven. Present tense. Sanctification. Wow. Justification was an instantaneous thing. Happened at a particular point in time. The moment that person, that unbeliever, believed the gospel, they were justified. Delivered from the penalty of their sins. But sanctification, practical sanctification, is a process that happens from the moment a person got saved all the way to the time when they depart from this body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or the time of the rapture, if we're so blessed to live in that last generation of the church age. And so, this is a process. And presently, God is sanctifying us. He's setting us apart from the power of sin. But we do have a responsibility in this. We need to, again, as we say often, we need to avail ourselves to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Romans 7 is all about a believer, Paul in this case, trying to live the Christian life through the power of his flesh. And it was utter failure and disappointment time and time again. He wanted to do right, but he found the more he wanted to do right, the more he did wrong. Who would deliver me from this body of sin, in essence, he asks. And the answer is chapter 8, Romans. God the Holy Spirit is the one who will deliver you practically day by day as you walk in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. Present tense, God is delivering us from the power of our sin to the process of sanctification. And then, that's the only part of the three that's a process, practical sanctification. And then the future is glorification. That's when the Lord is going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. When we die, Christian, to be absent of the body, we've already said it, is to be present with the Lord. Guess what happens when we depart from this body and we go to be with the Lord? Sin's presence for that person is no longer there. All those believers from Pentecost on that have died, they no longer have a sin nature. They're in heaven, awaiting their glorified body still at the rapture, of course. But they're clothed in Christ's righteousness, rejoicing in the Lord, praising Him, never been more alive than they are right now, awaiting that glorious, blessed hope of the church, the rapture. And for, as we said, for the generation of the last generation, really, of the church age believer that won't experience physical death because the Lord will call us up hither, that's when in twinkling of an eye, after the dead in Christ shall rise first, they'll receive the glorified body first, then we which are alive and remain are caught up together to meet them, to be with them to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. Something like that. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think I switched a couple things around there, but we get the idea. And guess what will be true of us then? No more presence of sin. That's our glorification. And the Bible speaks much about glorification. There's many verses about glorification in God's Word. You see, the glorification of the believer is still yet a future event. It has not happened yet. Paul has mentioned this already, even in Romans chapter 8. Go back, if you would, please. Romans 8. And look, if you would, please, at verse number 23. Not only does creation groan, Romans 8:23, but ourselves also, the church, believers, we also are groaning and travailing in pain together. Notice it says, we the church, we have the first fruits. We have, again, the earnest or the down payment of God the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed into the day of redemption. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And what are we awaiting? This future adoption. And here it is referring to the redemption of our body, the glorified body that Christ is going to give us at the rapture. This is still future. We do not have our glorified bodies yet. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. I know that. We are not sinless yet. You didn't have to come this afternoon for me to teach and tell you that, right? You knew that already. So did I. But yet, is it not amazing to you, Christian, that verse 30 says it in such a way as though it's already happened? You see, with all five of these verbs, these links to this unbreakable chain of God's purpose regarding eternal salvation, this unbreakable purpose, they're all mentioned in the aorist tense. All five of them. The foreknowledge of God is mentioned in the aorist tense. In other words, it's something that God foreknew us in the past, at a particular point in time in the past, eternity past. God predestinated us. It's already happened. God called us. It's already happened. God justified us. It's already happened. God has glorified us. It's already happened. You say, whoa, Pastor, no, it hasn't. It hasn't happened yet. You're right, it hasn't happened yet. But in the mind of God, God wants us to think of it this way. God wants us to think of it in such a way as it's so sure in the mind of God as it's already done. In other words, there's no possibility that it won't come to pass. In the mind and purpose of God, all five of these things are done, including our glorification, though it's yet future from our perspective. From God's perspective, in His mind, it's already happened. This glorification is a future event, so certain that it is written in the aorist tense, God teaching us in His mind it's as though it's already happened. In other words, it's a done deal. Even though from our perspective, it certainly has not yet happened. Though we're awaiting it, as Paul says. We're groaning presently, but we're awaiting this. So number one, foreknowledge. Before the world ever was, God knew me, God knew you, and God knew that we belong to Him. This involves a special loving relationship. Jesus did not say, and does not say, that He foreknows all. We saw those in Matthew 7 that are going to say to Him on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works?" And then Jesus is going to respond to them, "I never," what? "I never knew you. I never knew you." But He'll never say that to us because we're greater than they. No. All because of His mercy, all because of His grace, all because of His goodness. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. Predestination. In eternity past, God marked out a wonderful future for the church, for you, for me, for the believer, that we should be conformed to His Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, calling. God brought us to Himself in a wonderful way, out of darkness into His marvelous light. We belong to Him. He has called us unto the fellowship of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Number four, justification. God has declared us to be perfectly righteous in His perfectly righteous Son, based upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number five, glorification. God will complete my salvation, the glorified body, but yet in the mind of God and in the plan of God, it is as good as done. God speaks to it as though it's been done already. Now, a few concluding points for this afternoon. We should point out that all five of these things mentioned are true of every single believer. You can't have just one of the five, two of the five, three of the five, four of the five. It's all five. It's impossible for a person to be foreknown but then not be justified. It's impossible for a person to be justified but not be glorified. Hence, it's impossible for a person to ever lose his or her salvation. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. Because this is God's unbreakable purpose and plan of His eternal salvation for us. It's impossible for a person to be called and not justified. A true believer doesn't just have three, four of these things. A true believer has all five. All five are true. It's either all or none. A person is either saved or they're lost. If saved, all five of these things are true. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. But we should also note that none of these things are true of those who never become believers in Jesus Christ. Did you know that Judas Iscariot was never foreknown in this manner? He was never predestinated in this manner. Judas Iscariot was never called in this manner. Judas Iscariot was never justified. Judas Iscariot was never and never will be glorified. Why is that? Because Judas Iscariot, though he had opportunity, never believed the gospel. I'll give you the reference. Read John 6, beginning in verse 66. Read through the end of the chapter. Peter, as the spokesman, he thought all 12 of them believed that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of the living God. Remember, Jesus turned to them after these other followers who wanted a political deliverer. They didn't want a deliverer from their sin. They didn't want a Savior. When they stopped following Him there, John 6, Jesus turned to the 12 and He says, "Are you going to go away also? Are you going to leave also? Are you going to depart?" And then that's when Peter said, spoke up kind of on behalf of the group. He says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what did Jesus say? have not I chosen you 12? In other words, he elected 12 to be apostles. But yet one of you, literally of or out of you, is one, a devil. In other words, there's one who's in families, who's in Satan's family. There's one who's never been delivered from darkness unto light. Because there's one in the group that never believed the gospel. His name is Judas. Peter just assumed that Judas was a believer. Peter just assumed that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus says, no. There's one of you that doesn't believe. We see that also reaffirmed in John 13, the passage we alluded to earlier. You'll see there that when Jesus says to Peter, you all are clean. Christ also says, except for one of you. And the narrative tells us to whom he was speaking, Judas Iscariot. One other thing. Notice what's missing in the list of these five things. Verses 29 and 30. What is not there? Bingo. Tamara got it. Sanctification. Because sanctification, though it's only through God's power, of course, we have personal responsibility for that, don't we? Day by day, moment by moment. The Holy Spirit is attempting to transform us by the renewing of our minds, so that we can prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. But if we don't spend time as Christians in this blessed book and in prayer, then guess what? That process of being sanctified more to His image is going to be hindered. It will never be utterly thwarted. It will never be utterly stopped. It's going to reach its completion, as we see here. But of course, sanctification doesn't belong here in the list of these five chains or links to this chain. Of course it doesn't belong. Because these five things are something God has done. Glorification will do, spoken of as though it's already done. These are things that God has accomplished, that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Now keep in mind, why is this in the context so important? Remember, this is in the overall context of practical sanctification. Romans 8, right? Romans 6, 7, and 8. Chapters of sanctification. How we live the Christian life. Chapter 6, the believer's relationship to sin, the sin nature. Chapter 7, the believer's relationship to the law. Chapter 6 says we're dead to sin. Chapter 7 says we're dead to the law. Chapter 8, the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. To have victory in this life as a Christian, we have to walk after the Spirit. We have to have Him guide and lead and direct us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how does all this fit? Well, look at what he says in the very next verse. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? And we'll save all this for next week, Lord willing. If God be for us, he mentions some amazing things that we'll go over in great detail. But understand what we've been learning most recently. Remember, in this section of Romans, beginning in verse number 18, Romans 8, 18, all the way through to Romans 8, 30, the question is, how can the believer live, presently endure these sufferings that we're going through? How can the Christian presently endure these present sufferings? Well, number one, because we know that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Remember that? That's verse 18. And then he gives the proof of the future deliverance of creation from its bondage and the future promise of the glorified body for the Christian. Number two, the reason we as believers, and the only way we as believers can endure in the midst of these present sufferings, is because of the faithful ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our helper, our intercessor, who prays according to the will of the Father, even though we don't know what to pray as we should. He's our intercessor. And then number three, the reason we as believers can endure present hardship is because we know, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Tremendous. And so, child of God, what possible and we're really going to see this next week. What can there possibly be that happens to us in our life, that we go through in our life, that should derail us? The answer is absolutely nothing. Not because of how great you and I are, or how spiritual you and I... No. All because of what Jesus Christ has done, and not has done only, but also is doing. You see, not only did He die for us, He also lives for us. And we're going to see this in great detail. One closing thing. I want you to see something. We'll just mention it, and you can look it up on your own in anticipation for next week. You see that the triune Godhead in Romans 8 is said to be for us. God the Father, find the verse if you would please, in Romans 8 that says God, meaning God the Father, is for us. How about God the Holy Spirit being for us? Find a verse in Romans 8 there. How about God the Son, Jesus Christ, is for us? Find a verse there. You'll see that the triune Godhead is for us. Amazing. Amazing comfort and amazing power when you think about it, that the Lord has again provided for our growth, for our protection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the time in Your Word. We're thankful for these truths. And Lord, we would ask that You would help us to again avail ourselves, Lord, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit even the more this week. Father, and spending time in Your Word, spending time in fellowship with You in prayer, and doing the things the Word of God clearly reveals to us that we're to do. And so, Father, we know we can only do so through Christ, as we abide in Him. And so, Father, we thank You again for this time, this afternoon. We thank You for the people here also, that You be with them and their families respectively, Lord, and be again with those that couldn't make it today, either this morning or this afternoon, for one reason or another. Lord, minister to them as well. And Father, we give You all the praise and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.